So, Genesis 25, we're beginning, 25th chapter. Let's read. We're going to cast the first six verses here. Genesis 25, 1 through 6 says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letsushim, and Lemim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaah, all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country." Obviously, Sarah has passed. We've already seen that. She is in the cave of Adullam, and she is there at that point as far as her earthly physical remains go. Abraham is free to remarry, obviously, so he does. Some curious things are here in these few verses. Right here, we see mention of Abraham had concubines. This is the one and only place where this is mentioned. We'll touch on that as we get through it. I find the thing that is most intriguing in regards to this, and if you look at your outline, you can see where we're going today, because what I've decided to title this is Surveying the Separation Solution. Good morning. Surveying the Separation Solution, how to know when it is right to sever some relationships. Now, there are some relationships, you know, that shouldn't be severed. And we're talking about more than just personal, interpersonal relationships. There are many cases, I would say most cases, where you need to hang in there and, you know, do your best, scripturally speaking, to make those things work, depending upon what the situation is that we're talking about. Could be various things. But in the context of this passage here in Genesis 25, we see that Abraham takes a definite step. Now, Abraham is getting ready to die here. We'll start covering that starting next week. That's coming up next in the text. And one of the most important things to Abraham, we've already seen that Isaac received God's will for his wife, and God leads him to Rebekah. We spent lots of time dealing with all of that and the ramifications for various reasons. But also now, the next most important thing before he passes is to make sure that Isaac gets away from those who would tend to lead him astray. The aspect of separation for biblical reasons, so that one is not turned away from the faith, so that one is not influenced away from righteousness relative to God's call and such, has to do with the doctrine of separation, of the cutting off. And the Bible gives us specific circumstances in regards to when and how that is to take place. That is a doctrine within Scripture, and we need to pay attention to it. I started out by saying to you that most relationships need to be established. And there are cases even where if you have a relationship as a friend, say with an unbeliever, that does not necessarily mean you should no longer be friends with that person. Obviously, you can't have fellowship, the type of Christian fellowship that is based on forgiveness in Christ, being in the body of Christ, baptized there by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you cannot have that with an unbeliever. But the Bible does not call us to separate ourselves from unbelievers relative to standard relationships. There can be no fellowship between an unbeliever and a believer relative to the things of God, and that's pretty darn clear from Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to talk about the fact that in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he mentions to them that he had written to them once before that I'm not telling you to separate from pornos or fornications or fornicators relative to those who are unfaithful in this life, because then he says you'd have to exit the world. You cannot avoid that. But what he does stress in there, in this context of 1 Corinthians 5, is that he says, but now I say to you, if anybody who says they are a believer or a brother in Christ or a sister claims to be a brother in Christ and they are fornicators and they are, and he lists several things which we're going to look at, then don't even sit down and eat with them. Don't have fellowship with them. Separate, you know. And so the Bible speaks in those types of terms. It speaks in terms of separating yourselves from known heretics. We'll touch on that a little bit here. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to use this passage here to springboard us off into some of these other things, as you can see by your outline. I've said in the introductory notes right here on your outline that there is a need to establish clarity in relationships. I mean, you've got to admit, one of the worst relationships you can have is with somebody you just don't know where they're really at with you. You're suspicious. You know, that maybe you think that this is not a genuine relationship. What do they want? You know, everybody's had to experience that, where somebody is wanting something from you, what they can get from you. You know, and it makes you uncomfortable, you know. Well, the exact same thing is true in regards to spiritual things. There has got to be clarity relative to relationships, especially in the body of Christ. And we find this spoken to here. Now, continue your outline. Look at that first point. We're going to talk about why Abraham separated his sons from Isaac, why he did that. Secondly, we'll move on and cover why Christ taught a necessary separation. And then thirdly, why Paul taught a necessary separation. Don't get the impression, please, that the Bible is full of getaway, 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 because it isn't, you know. Christians have got to be out in the marketplace in order to bring light and life and have opportunities to witness. There's no question about it. I believe Christians need to be in the arts. Obviously, I am. And it's for that main purpose. God wants to be glorified through the abilities that He's given you. Sometimes those gifts and abilities manifest in the church. Sometimes they're therefore outside of the church, you see. Somebody who's really good with mathematics, I could say. You know, well, there's probably not going to be a lot, you know, relative to the aspects of the giftings of the Spirit that has to do with church and in fellowship when you're dealing with something like that. You know, maybe somebody is like a fantastic engineer, you know, and that, well, that's for out there. But God's given those abilities. It's part of being made in the image of God. Same thing is true with different kinds of music. And I don't see the devil, you know, in music. Music is an expression of the image of God within man, albeit fallen, and man can use or abuse that, and so positive and negative things, you know, can come out in regards to that. And that's another subject, you know, that probably requires more comment, but let's just move along right here. Why was it important for Abraham to separate Isaac from the rest of his natural sons? And in particular, he separates him from the children of his concubines. He had more than one. And we'll mention and talk about that a little bit. Consider verse 1, and I want to suggest to you that Abraham and Isaac are types of God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the main reasons why there is a separation here. Now, remember in Genesis 22, we saw this come out very clearly when Abraham played the role of God the Father, taking the son, his son Isaac, giving his only begotten son, and the whole picture of him carrying the wood and God providing the lamb for the sacrifice. And you've got God the Father loving his son Jesus. And you've got the picture of Abraham as God the Father loving his son Isaac. We see a lot of that typology. Where that typology exists, we don't want to overlook it. Consider verse 1 of the 25th chapter. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Now, I do see a type of God the Father, Christ, and His church that is even in there in verse 1. Then Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah. Now, remember in the Old Testament, see, there's two ways you can look at a passage like this, and I'm going to include their sons in regards to this too. Either you look at it naturally, or you look at it spiritually, or you look at it both. I guess there's a third way. I think that third way needs to be brought into consideration right here. This is more than just a simple birth record that's going on here. God's not interested in just speaking to us about who begat who. Like that's the by-all and end-all kind of a thing. There's more to it because it comes out elsewhere in the Old and particularly the New Testament. When the New Testament comments back on spiritual truths in the Old Testament, that's how we interpret the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament telling us how to interpret this or that passage that they're talking about in the New Testament that's back in the Old Testament. So here we've got Abraham taking a wife because Sarah died. You got a picture of God and Israel, if you will, in the Old Testament. Israel dies because of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness, their sin. And God takes another wife. We see that from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Israel is finally and fully put to death In AD 70, you've got the Deuteronomy 28 curses and the promises for death and separation that are finally and fully manifested in the AD 66 to 70 scenario. And then according to Revelation, the 19th chapter and on into the 20th chapter, God takes a new wife, the church, and this is brought out to us picturesquely. So you've got this sort of referred to right here in verse 1. He takes a wife, if you will, the church. Her name was Keturah. Now, Keturah means incense. Incense. And I find it very interesting that when you get into passages like 1 Corinthians 2, which talks about the fact that we are to be like incense, the smell of death and the smell of life, depending upon who's smelling you, you know, in that regards. But in Revelation, in particular chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Revelation 8, 3 through 4, the church is pictured as a praying group of people asking for God to bring deliverance to them under the persecution of the Jews in that Revelation 8 context and bring judgment upon them thereby. And it's pictured in the words of incense. Incense is burning before God, which then it is interpreted for us, and I like it when the Bible is self-interpreting, that these are the prayers of the saints. So you've got this aspect of Keturah pointing towards that, her very name pointing towards that. God's church is a praying incense, smell of life and smell of death, you know, type of an organization in the heavenly sense. So her name is Keturah, incense, and she bears him, and then there's a whole list of names right there. Now, just before we get away from that verse 1 a little bit, let me point out to you, and I'll have you write this stuff down rather than us going all the way through it. But in Ezekiel 16 and verses 8 through 9, Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 9, you've got the picture of God finding Israel, his people, on the side of the road as a newborn baby. And I mean, he finds this child, it's been given birth to and left on the side of the road. God saying, this is how I found you. And I took you and I cleaned you up from your afterbirth. I washed you, swaddled you. And then he takes us through the growing period. And finally, she reaches young womanhood. And he says, you were right for marrying, and so he took her unto him as his bride, you see. You got that picture going on right there. In the other passages would be like Jeremiah 3:1, Isaiah 50, verse 1. The first two chapters of Hosea, easily, where God has this picture in regards to his people as a bride and groom situation. So we see this happening right here. Now, think in spiritual terms. As we've read through the list from verses 2 through 4, these are the children of Abraham and Keturah, as well as the grandchildren and some great-grandchildren. Nice to see you, brother. What happened to my... Oh, it's been a while, hasn't it? Well, I heard that, you know, you were coming back, so I'm honoring you. You know? Yeah, man. We're real loose here. In any case, you've got all these children listed and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And I see in this passage right here, because we're talking about Abraham and Abraham and his sons, and we're talking about Christ and his church. I love Hebrews 2 verse 10 in regards to this. Hebrews 2:10 says that Christ has brought many sons to glory. And then the constant refrain in the Pauline and the Johannine epistles, for instance, where our status as believers by faith is referred to as being sons of God. The female believers are sons of God. It's not about changing your sex or something like that. It's about inheritance. It's about relations. The way the Bible in that aspect places you in regards to your inheritance, your position before God. So we are sons of God. The Bible also refers us as children of God, but that aspect of sons is very important because that's referring to inheritance right there. And so you've got all this pointed at in regards to verses 2 through 4, I believe. And then when you come over to verse 5, very interesting statement, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. What is the Abraham, a cheapskate? Didn't he have any sense of responsibility towards the rest of these kids? No. Remember, think of it in revelational terms in regarding the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. Abraham and Isaac, God the Father, God the Son. The Bible says in numerous places, and you should write these down and look at them later, that everything that God has and all authority and all power and all judgment has been given over unto Jesus the Son. For instance, write down Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Also Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Note John 3, verse 35. John 3, verse 35. John 13 and verse 3. John 13 and verse 3. And also Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 speaks about the fact that Christ has inherited all things. Matthew 28, 18, you're familiar with that. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. John 3, 35, 13, 3 speaks about how that all judgment has been handed from the Father to the Son. He is the judge. Speaks about this level of inheritance and authority. All things have been given. And so the fulfillment of the type right here, when it speaks about in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, it's pointing towards Christ that way, because the New Testament teaches us in regards to that in particular. So, we've got Abraham and Isaac as types of God the Father and God the Son, but we've also got Abraham separating his other sons from Isaac, and that starts in verse 6, so we need to look at that. Verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. Okay, so not to be confused with Keturah's sons, but the sons of the concubines are not even named, of course, and the concubines themselves are not even named. It says that unto the sons of the concubines that Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, monetary gifts, no doubt, land, cattle, that kind of a thing, and sent them away from Isaac. Get these guys away. Why would he do that? Once again, what did I say in the introduction? The need to clarify relationships, to clarify in this case who the seed is and who the seed isn't. And if there's constant vying for position and the pressure that that these folks would bring, this seed of the concubines, it could end up souring, neutralizing the aspect, not just from a physical sense, but of course in the spiritual sense. And so Abraham is one of his last acts that he does. Now, that's kind of unusual, isn't it? You hear about, or maybe you've even seen, dad or grandpa on the deathbed kind of a thing, and the family's gathered around, and it's like unifying everybody, that kind of a thing. And then there's the will, and he's leaving all kinds of stuff to everybody, and everybody's crying, and they're missing dad or grandpa or something like that. I would think in most cases, in any case, Abraham's doing exactly the opposite. The most important thing for him is not really to be loved by the sons of these concubines. He's not really too concerned about that, according to what is revealed in the text. What he is concerned about, he's not into being unfair to them either. He does give them monetary value in order to have a life, but the auspices are to get away from Isaac, get away from Christ. Get away from the type of Christ, which means getting them away from Christ. So what do we got going on right here? Suddenly, the doctrine of election and preterition, passing by, passing over, is brought out in relief all of a sudden. You got election, you got vessels of glory and vessels of wrath, get away from Christ, kind of a thing that's going on right here. Once again, clarifying who the seed is. It also clarifies the only begotten son, the son of preference, which is Isaac. Let there be no mistake about that, who this preference is all about. So he sends them away from Isaac his son while he, Abraham, yet lived, sends them eastward unto the east country. And of course, they will show up and their seed will show up a little bit later in biblical history. All right. So why Abraham is separating his sons from Isaac? Not all of them, but the sons of the concubines. Now, before we move into the second point right here, I've never gotten through a first point so quick in my life. Before we move into that, let's just talk about this concubine thing for a second here. That's of interest to most people, and so it should be. Essentially, revelation knowledge works this way. According to the New Testament, in Acts the 17th chapter, Paul talks about the fact that all the nations of the world that did not have the knowledge of God from one point of history to the next, that if God had not given them that knowledge, King James uses the phrase, God winked at that, but now calls all men to repentance. Okay, that's Elizabethan paraphrasing that's going on there. It doesn't really help us because that says something completely different to us. It almost sounds like, you know, well, they were in sin, but God's going, that's okay. You know, wink, that's okay. No, that doesn't mean that. It's just a way of saying God let it go. God did not speak to it. He is not acknowledging that it's okay necessarily, but he has not given a law about it. All right. Now, the book of Romans says that it, essentially if God has not given a law about a certain thing, if he has not spoken about a certain thing, then that thing cannot be made a law to anybody else to bind their conscience to a man-made law. As good as intentioned as it might be, those types of people do not have authority to do that, to bind somebody else's conscience. Only God can bind the conscience, and this is important. Now, that has everything to do with this subject right here of concubines. Socially, within that cultural, social climate of Abraham's day, and it continued on for many hundreds and hundreds of years with those folks, that men of means, whether there be kings or princes, some kind of potentate, governors, rulers over people, it was a normal thing for this to go on. This is not offered to us as an excuse, like, you know, kings, King David, other kings, multiplied wives. One of the reasons that that went on is to ensure that there would be a royal seed line to follow after. The more kids a king had, for instance, whether it's by wives or by concubines, a concubine was strictly for sex. That's it. Strictly for sex. That's all. There was commitment, but it wasn't a marriage. There was commitment. There was provision made. She was provided for. They lived good lives. They came from different places. Some women, because they had maybe no choice, their societal situation, they were put in a situation then where they could be this to a man, and he would meet their needs. Sometimes they would come in with kids. Maybe he would even adopt those kids. In some cases, it was a merciful act that a man of means would do for these other women. But it was strictly within a societal structure, okay? Now you get over to the 19th chapter of Matthew, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about their attitude about going ahead and divorcing their wives for reasons that are not biblical, and marrying again. And Jesus says to them, in the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, these two shall be one flesh. He says, the way you're doing it is not like it was from the beginning. So Jesus is hearkening our attention back to the Genesis narrative that God originally intended this. But from the Genesis narrative, let's just say forward to chapter 25 here up to this point, God has not made it clear that certain types of behavior, like a man of means having concubines in that society, which was seen as a normal thing if you were that type of a man with means and a ruler, God had not spoken to it. So that's why I started saying to you at the beginning, a man cannot bind another man's conscience unless God has spoken to it. That is what is critical in regards to this. And so he has these concubines. He has sons by them. He gets them away from Isaac. It's a clear picture, I believe, in the New Testament of the elect and the non-elect that are to not be seen as being part and parcel of Isaac or of Christ in particular. So it's important that we see it that way. Now, look at the second point right here. Why Christ taught a necessary separation. I'm just going to kind of go through these. You've got the text right here. We might look at a couple of them, but I'm just going to do them from memory for you right now to save time. First, Christ taught that there is a necessary separation from family members in certain cases. According to Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, Jesus in the context right there about talking about him sending forth his apostles, that they were going to go preaching, that they were going to come into conflict with other people, and they may even come in conflict with their own family members. And so Jesus quotes out of Micah 7, I believe it's verse 4, to them, saying, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. And then he explains what he means by sword. A sword would cut and divide. A sword is even used to what? Kill. See, it's an instrument of death. So Jesus is saying there's some relationships where if you have to choose between me and even your closest family member, you choose me automatically. Now, you shouldn't do it knee-jerk, and the Bible's not suggesting that. But if push comes to shove, and somebody in your family is insisting, you know, that you stop this Jesus stuff, you know, or in Jesus' day, those who would question his messiahship, let alone his divinity, that Jesus advocates, I came to separate a man from his son, a woman from his daughter, a mother-in-law from her daughter-in-law, so on and so forth. And then he says that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So you've got this hostile thing that's going on right there. So don't think that I came to bring peace, because there cannot be peace where I am not the center, and in particular, in a family. See, that's why there's, you know, concussion going on in regards to things like this in families and whatnot. Over in Luke, the 18th chapter, and verse 29, I got to look at that myself. Luke 18 and verse 29. This is a situation where they just got through dealing with the so-called rich young ruler. Peter says to them, look, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? And Jesus says, all right, speaking of what you have left, he says, truly I say unto you, there is no man who has left house, so property, but also house refers to family, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who will not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come, life everlasting. He says, that's what you get. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's emphasizing that there are appropriate times where he calls, speaking to the apostles in particular, he yanked them away from their families. He yanked them away from their businesses, see. He didn't ask them to take time off. He said, leave, and you come with me. I'll meet your needs. I'm the priority. And don't you know all these guys had, you know, responsibilities to their families, to their wives, to their children. And see, that's why he's saying what he's saying. I'm acknowledging, Jesus is saying, I'm acknowledging that you did this, that you chose me over them, and there is reward for that, which he refers to as everlasting life and all of the full ramifications and everything that goes along with that. See, he's not. This is not a passage about how to get saved and get everlasting life. Leave your family. I'm going to get saved. You know, no, it doesn't mean that. It means following Christ. He says, but there is a place for this. There is a separation, and it's a painful separation. You know that these guys just didn't do it and didn't feel anything about it. Of course they did. So there's this type of separation. You look at subpoint B, it says Christ separated himself even from his own family. Now, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and then verses 31 through 35, I'm moving kind of quick here, you have a very interesting scenario where it actually says that those who were of Christ, those who were of his own family, said, he's out of his mind. And then we get down further in the verses and it talks about the fact that they were going after him to lay hands on him because he's out of his mind. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the Messiah. He actually thinks he's doing these miracles. And then it names who the family members were that went to take hold or lay hold on him. And it was Mother Mary and his brothers. Mary said, he's out of his mind. Now, think on that one for a second. See how people can change over time? Things that you once totally believed in, here comes the angel, you know, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, all of this amazing stuff, you know, and suddenly it doesn't become as important anymore. It's important to remember, the Bible says, that you were a bondslave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you. It's important to remember where we have come from. See, what is happening with Mary right here? And so Jesus turns around, they're going after him, and Jesus is teaching inside the house, and they tell him, hey, your mom and your brethren are outside looking for you. So instead of saying, hang on a second, put a comma right there, I got to go see my mom, I'll be right back. See what mom wants, you know. Jesus says, who are my mother and my brethren? And he looked at his disciples and he says, these are all my mother and my brethren who are listening to my word. See, those are the ones that matter. So Jesus is like, now whether he knew, and he probably did, it's probably safe to assume that, what their thinking was in regards to him. And I'm sure, now of course Mary comes around later, but she was caught in the milieu of this situation. This is my son, and it's like, oh, this pressure and whatnot. But over in John, the 7th chapter, the first 8 verses, we have the situation where Jesus' brethren are going up to one of the feasts. They want Jesus to go, and they begin to taunt him, saying, any man, you know, who wants to make himself known, he's got to go out and show his stuff, you know, to the people. Loose paraphrase right there. Jesus says, your time is always. My time is not your time. I'm not yet going up to this feast, you know, because you want me to go up, you know, to do what you think I'm here to do, which is just to make a name for myself. So he tells them, once again, you go up to this feast. I'm not going up with you. And he separates himself from them in the regards to that context. So I'm sure this was tough on Jesus, but his attitude and his determination was steel in regards to this. It had to be all of his days. Steel-mindedness all the way to the cross. All the way. The focus never flinching in any way, shape, or form. Subsection C, Christ taught to not let one's family persuade them away from him. You know, let's take a look at this one because this is kind of cool. Well, they're all kind of cool, actually. Luke, the 9th chapter, and verses 61 through 62. Luke 9, verses 61 through 62. So what am I talking about here? How to know when it's right to sever some relationships. Now, I can't give you everything the Bible has to say in the short Sunday school time that we have, but I can give you a pretty good overview. Christ taught not to let one's family persuade them away from him. Now, this is a context where there are three individuals that either come to Jesus or Jesus goes to them and says, follow me. The first guy shows up, happens to be a scribe. It says so in Matthew 8's version, but in verse 57, the scribe says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, well, foxes have holes, right? Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Why did he say that to him? He's saying that to him to say, there's no security of a home or even family or roots, as it were, if you follow me. There just isn't, unless he gives you that, unless he calls you to that. But he could call you away. He says, so if you're looking for that type of security, it's not going to happen. Another one says, Lord, allow me first to go bury my father. He says, let the dead bury the dead. And I've told you before, it was a tradition in Israel that if a Jewish son was going to inherit the estate of the father, he had to provide burial services, a lavish funeral service for his father, show him lots of honor, and then he qualified for the inheritance. That's what he was saying. Jesus says, you follow me. Jesus, okay, I'm coming, but I just have this one little thing to do. Let me bury my father. Let me give me security for the future, and however he rationalized it, let me do it for my family or whatever like that. Jesus says, no, let the dead, spiritually dead, bury the physically dead. Isn't that interesting? Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Why do we have funerals? Why do Christians have funerals? I'm just saying. Jesus said, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. I don't know that we're testifying to the right thing. See, welcome to my nightmare. You follow my train of thought, it takes you in these directions. And all I ask is that you think about it. But it's always rooted in the text. Now, finally here, watch this separation from family thing. Verse 61, another said, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid farewell to them which are at my house. We said he's going. Why can't he just go say goodbye, you know, and I'm going to follow Jesus, so this is our last moment. But Jesus didn't even want him to do that. Jesus was concerned about something. Watch what he says. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Now, this could be applied in several different ways. But in this immediate context, looking back is an equivalent to going and saying goodbye to those at the house. He wants them to let it go. Now, interesting analogy, taken from his own culture. When they plowed, the yoke of oxen was in front. You're back here with a plowshare pulling it along. A guy, they always knew in that day when a guy wasn't keeping his eye on what was in front of him. He was looking to the left, he was looking to the right, he was looking behind him, something like that, because the furrows were like this. They're like a snake trail going down the field, and you can't plant crops that way. You can't utilize all of the field unless the furrows are absolutely straight. See, if you're going, you know, winding like a snake type road situation, well, it wasn't done that, and you seemed to be a fool. And frankly, you were, you know. Jesus uses that analogy to say, you could have second thoughts about my call to you relative to your family. You get around your family in this case. you get around your family, and they could persuade you away. They get them, get over there next to them, and they might say, well, you know, to kind of talk you out of it a little bit. Jesus says, no. No. You're saying you will to me, but you have a condition. You want to go, you know, say goodbye to your family. I'm saying to you that then you're, at least in his case, that was a dangerous proposition. And it was like a man who doesn't keep his eye on his work. And then he says at the end, the person who is looking back is not fit for the kingdom. I would say this to you. Any type of backsliding, any type of stepping away from Scripture in regards to obedience, any type of turning away puts you in this category, puts me in this category, not fit for the kingdom. Now, most people say, well, does that mean you lose your salvation? Well, what do you think? If you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose it. But you sure can be disciplined. You sure can be taken out to the woodshed and dealt with. And that discipline can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. Normally, in the New Testament, discipline begins to manifest itself in regards to a loss of security, I think. Various types of security, financial security, mental, emotional security. Security in regards to relationships. You know, things begin to unravel, you know. Now, that's not to say that every time something happens in our life that God is swatting us. That isn't necessarily so. That's just life. That's just life. But it still commands us to respond in faith. Anything negative thing that happens demands and commands that we respond in faith to these things. So there is a necessary separation. You know, people who are in the church, you know, they have to come to the determination. They have to separate themselves from the things that they may want to do that is anti-Scripture, but it pleases their flesh, see. Then God is calling us to separate ourselves from that attitude. You will never be truly happy unless you do anyway. That's just a part and parcel of the aspect right there. So Christ taught to not let anyone's family persuade them away from him. Subsection D, separation for those who refuse to forgive. That's a big one. We don't need to go to it. You know all about it. The situation is if two believers, you know, are at odds and unforgiveness over a situation, then the one goes to the other one that had offended them. You've gained your brother. Great. If not, take two witnesses because we're setting up for a church trial. Third step is take it to the congregation, take it to the church. If they refuse to forgive in that case, then essentially excommunicate them. That's what it means to treat them as a publican and a sinner. Those are Jewish terms, which means separation once again. So there are times for a necessary separation. I'm giving you the highlights right here. I think this will give you a gestalt overview picture of this entire situation as I see it developing in Genesis 25, 1 through 6, where Abraham separates his son Isaac from all of the sons of the concubines. It's the picture of those who are elect and those who are non-elect, separation. The sons of the concubines don't live with Isaac / Christ. See? There's legitimacy and illegitimacy. Lastly, why Paul taught a necessary separation. We get this a lot in the epistles because in the epistles, in these different cities, where Paul had gone to preach, maybe John had gone there, James or somebody else, there was always the problem of antithetical behavior, heretical behavior, various teachings. And they didn't have New Testaments on their lap, nicely bound in leather, so that they could understand what the heck, you know, determine if this guy was saying something, some doctrine that was legitimate or not. They didn't have that. They had the oral teachings of the apostles, and they had the Old Testament. But since most of them were Gentiles, they weren't all together familiar with a lot of the Old Testament anyway, unless the Jewish apostles came and brought it to them, and those who were authorized after them to go ahead and do that work. And so, you know, we can't be too hard on them, but I think that's one of the reasons why Paul gets so blood red about this type of a situation. In Romans 16, for instance, one of the very first passages, very first epistle out the gate, where he talks about absolutely separating from certain types of people. He says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions." Mark them. That means know who they are. Point them out. If they're divisive, and I hate that, if they're divisive, mark them. He says, and offenses contrary to the didaskalin, the teaching which you have learned. In other words, learned it from Paul. So anything that's contrary to Pauline doctrine, he says, avoid them at the bottom of verse 17. The Greek is a picture right here. It means to actually actively lean away. Avoid them. Lean away, you know, from that person. It's like, whoa, you're just, and other people can see it, see? So other people are seeing you, no, I'm staying away from this person. You know, so you are making a statement, and by that action, you are teaching others the importance of the biblical teaching of separation, especially when it comes to schism, division in the church, and divisive doctrine. And then he says, why do you do that? 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. It means their own appetites, their own desires, what they want to do, see? And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They can talk a talk. They can spin a yarn. Sounds good to me. See, but if you're deceived by that, then Paul's commentary to you is that you're simple. First Timothy 6, 3 through 5 says essentially the same thing. Titus 3, 10 through 11, same type of necessary separation. In the churches, subsection B, separation from those who sin without repentance. Let's just take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 5 here. Never gone through a passage or a teaching so fast before. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Watch this now. This is interesting. I made reference to this earlier. Watch how Paul is actively leading the church to separate themselves publicly from an individual who is in unrepentant sin. It is commonly reported that there is porneos among you, fornication, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Don't know if dad is dead or dad is alive. But according to the moral precepts of the Old Testament, which said moral precepts as ethical boundaries, still exist. They still exist. Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 20 and Leviticus 20 and verse 11, Leviticus 20 and verse 11, both state that this is not to happen and that this is a capital crime offense worthy of death. One of the interesting things about this is that Paul is referring to this as his authority, but he doesn't advocate putting anybody to death. That's because at the cross, the commandments and the ordinances of the law, the enemy was put to death. The moral precepts remain, but that which was binding as an ordinance, that's how to do a command, in this case, put the guy to death, that's done away with. That's why you don't see that in the New Testament any longer. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They were kind of proud of this. I thought, this is just really cool. We are so free in Christ, this guy can have his father's wife. Whoa. That he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you actively. Take him away. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now, this is an apostle making a judgment which he was authorized to do apart from anybody else. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the authority, when you are gathered together, so when you're having church, we're going to out this guy publicly. We're going to deal with him publicly. Wow. Suppose they put it in the bulletin? Doubt it. He comes prancing in here with his father's wife on his arm as if everything is just fine. And it's not fine. When you are gathered together, verse 4, in my spirit, that means he is in agreement with his spirit. He is in agreement with this. So you got the Lord Jesus, the authority of the name, gathered together, the authority of the gathered church, the apostolic agreement, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means something actual is going to take place here. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, through the context here, we discover that delivering somebody unto Satan is another reference for excommunication. Casting him out into Satan's world, see, is the idea behind this. For the destruction of the flesh, that doesn't mean his fallen nature in this context. It means his physical body. That the spirit, the real you, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the idea is for him to be so severely disciplined out in the world, cut off from the church, that there is physical reaction so that it brings him to repentance. And then he turns his eyes on the church. Your glorying is not good. Remember earlier he said, and you're puffed up about this? Your glorying is not good. I think Paul let them off just a little bit easy. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, you let this guy stay in here, he's going to mess up the entire congregation. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I got to stop, but let me just say this. Isn't that an interesting statement? I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, wait a minute. This is 1 Corinthians, right? I wrote unto you in an epistle. Does that imply that there was a previous epistle to 1 Corinthians? Isn't that fun? But it wasn't... I'm sorry?
See it, right?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah, we're all like, oh, yeah, I'm all over this kind of a thing. Let me just say this about that. The canon is closed.
Yeah.
God has made a mistake, and there's no wandering letters, epistles, or gospels, or anything out there that isn't supposed to be in this canon. The Bible says, once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. The faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. That's a done deal. Okay, it's closed. Because people say about that, what if something was happening? Well, I don't care. I mean, that's interesting and everything like that, but it's not canonical, and it's not from God, and it's not once for all settled in heaven to men. Doesn't work that way. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. It's impossible. He's not saying, and besides, how will they hear the gospel if you don't hang around with them? But you don't fellowship with them as if they're believers, because they're not. You don't have that level going on there. But you go in with evangelistic intent, is the idea. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, somebody in Christ, and he is actively fornicating, covetous, idolatrous. I think a lot of Christians have this problem. They don't know it. I think most of us are idolatrous to one degree or the other, and we just need to recognize it. Railer. That's somebody who brings accusation against somebody else, you know, without a basis. Drunkenness. An extortioner. Lying to get something, you know. He says, with such a one, do not even eat, because table fellowship meant acceptance and equality in those days. What have I to do to judge them also that are without, those who are outside in the world, in Satan's kingdom? Do you not judge them that are within? That's an affirming statement set in a rhetorical device. Do you not judge those within? Meaning, you are to be about that, judging those who are within. Absolutely. But them that are without, outside of the church, God judges. Therefore, he says, put away from yourselves that wicked person so that God can what? Judge him. Judge him and bring him to correction. Fascinating stuff. Well, we got most of the way through this whole thing, but I'll let you read the rest yourself. There's a time for separation and there's a time not for separation. The Bible gives more than adequate wisdom in regards to determining each situation, but you have to be willing to study it through. This outline right here will help you in regards to this type of a situation. Okay, so Father, we just give you thanks for how you have spoken direct things to us today, Lord, out of Genesis 25, Lord God, and just assimilate these things in our hearts and minds. Help us to keep our own souls and our own hearts and minds in check in regards to these things. Like you said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you have failed the test? And so help us to keep those things in mind, O God. We bless you today. And we thank you. Let our time of fellowship now before the service be blessed of you. We look forward, Lord God, to worshiping you with the brothers and sisters in spirit and in truth, as you have commanded us to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.